Well, the title of the message tonight is The Gentiles as Fellow Heirs, and it kind of continues on with this theme that we've been looking at in the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, and now tonight as we get to Ephesians chapter 3, the idea of the Lord breaking down the wall of division between Jew and Gentile, and the idea that in Christ we are to be one. And so in past weeks and leading up to this, we've talked about that, not only what the Lord has done by way of Jew and Gentile, and of course we've talked about some of the temple imagery that's been used here, a massive dividing wall that separated in the temple, that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. That's what Paul kind of has in mind when he talks about this wall being broken down. And so not only is there peace between Jew, Gentile, in terms of nationalities, in terms of various groups, all of these divisions are shattered in Christ, and we are one in Christ. So not only is there peace between brothers and sisters in Christ, there's also peace, obviously, that we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you take that temple imagery, not only is that massive wall destroyed that separates Jew and Gentile, but also that massive temple veil which separates the presence of God in terms of the Holy of Holies from sinful man. That too was destroyed by Christ. And so in terms of what we have, what the Lord has done on our behalf, tonight we take it a step further and look at the Gentiles as fellow heirs with redeemed or elect Jews. Now last time specifically we talked about being members of God's household. And you remember we talked about the fact that on Sunday mornings, we talked about how Jesus mentions, I no longer call you slaves, but I call you friends. And so he elevates us in terms of our knowledge of God and what God is doing in salvation. Jesus says, I've elevated you from a status of slavery to a status of friends. And so in terms of our knowledge, we're no longer slaves, but friends. Now we are still slaves in the sense that we were purchased by Christ, by his blood. And we are, you know, Paul calls himself frequently a slave of Christ Jesus. And so he saw Christ as his owner and he was to be obedient unto him. But in terms of status, Jesus speaks of elevating in terms of knowledge, elevating to friendship status. And then here Paul speaks of truly us being not only, when you look at all the various levels, you've got slaves, you've got friends, you've got visitors, you've got guests, then you've got members of the actual household, members of the family. And that's how Paul describes us in Christ. We are actual members. We're actual parts of God's household. We are adopted as sons and daughters because of what Christ has done on our behalf. And so we talked about that last time, the fact of what sinners once were in terms of being strangers and aliens or foreigners. And certainly that's true of the Gentiles. When you look at the Jews, at the very least, they had the oracles of God. They possessed them. That didn't mean every Jew was saved in a spiritual sense, but they did have some revelation from God. The Gentiles had nothing, and they were completely separated, and furthermore, they didn't care that they were separated. That's the natural condition of man. And so we looked at that last time, what sinners once were, strangers, aliens, and what's redeemed sinners are now in terms of being fellow citizens with the saints, members of God's household. And then we concluded last time by talking about this imagery of the temple that Paul uses as he finishes chapter 2 here, talking about the foundation being apostles and prophets, the cornerstone being Jesus Christ himself, and then the believers as building blocks, if you will, this massive building that's being built by God, a spiritual building. And in terms of the foundation, we talked about apostles and prophets. And what I'd mentioned last time was the fact that apostle, most folks know what that is in a New Testament sense, what the apostles are, although I'm going to get into it much deeper tonight. But also prophets. What's he speaking of here when he speaks of prophets as being foundational to the New Testament church? And what I talked about last time was the fact that he's talking about New Testament prophets. In terms of them being foundational, Christ being the cornerstone, and I'm going to elaborate on that tonight as well because Paul elaborates on it here in chapter 3. And so let's begin tonight by looking at the prisoner of Christ, the prisoner of Christ, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. And so Paul is described here, he describes himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles. Now, in terms of why Paul is in prison, you know, what is the point of the imprisonments? I mean, what is the root cause of the imprisonment? Well, Paul's in prison because of Jesus, right? I mean, ultimately, it's because he's proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we've talked about this a lot on Sunday mornings. This association with Christ leads to trouble in the world, doesn't it? Now, you associate yourself with Christ as Paul did. No wonder that wherever he goes, bonds and afflictions await him. Indeed, the Lord had told Paul that bonds and afflictions awaited him every city he went to. Even back when Paul was first saved, you remember that the Lord said, I must show him all the things he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so Paul suffered tremendous amounts of persecution, frequent imprisonments because of his association with Christ. But if you want, in terms of a secondary cause, in terms of a specific cause, what got Paul thrown in jail, not only was it that he preached the gospel, but it was specifically that he preached a law-free gospel to the Gentiles. This whole topic of circumcision got Paul thrown in jail. And so he can very easily and honestly call himself a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. Peter O'Brien, a New Testament scholar, says this in terms of Paul's imprisonment. Says his physical captivity arose out of his bondage to Christ, but the particular point he makes here is that it is for the sake of you Gentiles, since it was directly in consequence of his Gentile mission that he was now in prison. His proclamation of the law-free gospel to Gentiles led directly to his arrest and detention in Jerusalem, Caesarea, and in Rome. And so when you look at Paul in terms of being in prison, originally starting out in the Jerusalem prison, Acts chapter 21, you remember this is where the Jews are all wound up because they supposed that Paul brought a Gentile into the temple. And so his imprisonment, it was all sparked by Jew-Gentile relations. Paul was seen as being way too chummy with the Gentiles. And it was believed that he brought a Greek into the temple. He didn't, but that's what he was accused of. And so initially in Jerusalem, he's in prison because of that, because of the Gentiles. And then in Acts 23, he's transferred to Caesarea. You remember what happens here is the Jews actually have a plot to kill Paul. And Paul's nephew gets wind of it. You read about it in Acts 23, and he comes and he tells them, and they send a whole detachment with Paul to Caesarea in the middle of the night. So he safely escapes there under guard. And then, of course, Paul ends up in Rome, imprisoned in Acts chapter 27 because of his famous appeal to Caesar. And so he was eventually transferred to Rome. Jerusalem, Caesarea, and in Rome, Paul was in prison, and it all stemmed from Paul's involvement with the Gentiles. Paul's sharing the gospel of grace with the Gentiles. And so he describes himself as a prisoner of Christ for the sake of the Gentiles, and his prisonership and his calling is by the stewardship of God's grace, verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship or dispensation, some versions say, of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. And so there's a stewardship that Paul has here, a stewardship of God's grace. And there's a sense in which we're all to be stewards of God's grace as Christians. I mean, the very fact that you're born again, you've been given something that everybody in the world doesn't have. You have a certain amount of knowledge that the world doesn't have. You have a certain amount of understanding in this mystery that Paul speaks of that the world doesn't have. And so he speaks of a stewardship here. And in one sense, that's true of everyone as a Christian that we have a stewardship. But even more so in terms of being an evangelist, in terms of taking the gospel to the lost of the world. And Paul was called to do that, as we all are. You remember Jesus in terms of giving the Great Commission, saying to go, therefore, into all the world and make disciples. And so there's a stewardship that we have as a Christian and more specifically as an evangelist. But in the case of Paul, it's even more specific. He has a stewardship as an apostle. And in terms of his apostleship, he specifically describes himself, this calling that he had from God, as an apostle to the Gentiles. You can't help but see, I mean, it's almost humorous, the irony that of all the men on the planet who would be an apostle to the Gentiles, it would be this Jew of all Jews, Saul of Tarsus. You remember, that's how he described himself, a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to the righteousness that comes from the law, found blameless. Philippians chapter 3. And so when Paul describes his Judaism in Philippians 3, Paul's making the point that there is not a Jew on the planet that can touch him in terms of zeal for the law and the fathers and, I mean, just everything you can imagine. Gamaliel was his rabbi in terms of being one of the top, most esteemed rabbis in all Jerusalem, and Paul was by far his greatest student. Paul says that I was completely surpassing all of my contemporaries. I mean, Paul was the top of the top in terms of Judaism, and his brand of it, Phariseeism, legalism, zeal, and an absolute hatred for Christ and for Christians. What do you think he thought of Gentiles in general? He didn't think much of them. And so you kind of marvel at God's providence, don't you? That he would take that one. It's always the one you least expect, isn't it? That God would take that one, the Jew of all Jews, and make him an apostle to the Gentiles. Indeed, you are my chosen instrument, is what he said to him. All right, so Paul had a special calling as apostle to the Gentiles. He talks about this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. He says, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. And so Paul describes himself, the special calling that he has as an apostle to the Gentiles. He mentions Peter as going to the Jews. Paul's going to the Gentiles. And you can see this, by the way, in Acts chapter 13. That's where Paul specifically and very dramatically turns to the Gentiles. Now, you remember Paul's normal course when he would go into a new city was to go to the synagogue. I mean, that's typically what he did. Well, with good reason. I mean, this Jew of all Jews, he could go to the synagogue and have an open door to speak whereby others may not. Certainly Gentiles would not. And so Paul would go to the synagogue and then he would go elsewhere. But in Acts chapter 13, verse 44 and following, it speaks of this in Pisidian Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas do, in fact, turn to the Gentiles, and they describe it as being something God has told them to do, fulfillment of prophecy. Acts chapter 13, verse 44, it says in Pisidian Antioch, the next Sabbath nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. And so there you have the clear, unmistakable example that Paul gives. This is the actual place in which Paul says, we're turning to the Gentiles because God has told us to turn to the Gentiles. And thus Paul is known as the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, here's what's so amazing about that in terms of Paul as being such a zealous Jew in his background. He has a special calling as an apostle to the Gentiles, but what do you think his mindset is towards the Jews? His kinsmen, as he calls them, according to the flesh. Now, Romans 9 tells us what his mindset was towards his kinsmen according to the flesh. You know what he desired for them? He desired their salvation. That's what he desired in terms of his particular calling to go to the Gentiles, apostle to the Gentiles, yet he still would have gladly rejoiced in the salvation of anyone, including those Jews who wanted him dead. Do you not see the clear, unmistakable picture of Christ in the life of Paul, Christ who said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? I mean, these are the very people that want Paul dead, yet they're his kinsmen according to the flesh, his family, if you will, and he longs for their salvation in Romans chapter 9. He speaks of that as saying, I could wish myself accursed for the sake of my kinsmen. And when Paul uses this language, it's just incredible. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish myself accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, when Paul uses that kind of language, I mean, he's obviously has a deep yearning to see his kinsmen saved, doesn't he? And I think we can relate to that. I mean, anybody who has lost loved ones can relate on some level to what Paul is saying. Oh, that God would save these. God's called me to these, but I pray that through the gospel and perhaps another proclaimer of it, that God would save those people as well. And so it is for us. You may have a specific calling in terms of where you live and where you go each day and the people that God brings into your life, but you have many loved ones in other places that maybe you don't have any influence over. Maybe you don't have opportunity to share the gospel with. Yet nevertheless, do you not have that deep desire to see them saved? Because that's what you see with Paul. And so he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus, first of all. Secondly, we'll look at the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ, verse 3. Paul says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And so he speaks of this mystery, and he said, I wrote about it before in brief. Now, where did he write about it before in brief? Chapter 1 and chapter 2. If you go back and read Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2, he briefly mentions these things. But now he elaborates a little bit upon it. I mean, maybe Paul wrote to the Ephesians something else we don't know about. I'm not saying he didn't, but clearly he wrote in brief in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And he speaks of this mystery as having been revealed to the apostles and the prophets. And so, first of all, you've got the apostle Paul, that this mystery was revealed unto him. That's, and what he's talking about here specifically in terms of the gospel, that Gentiles are fellow heirs. And so in terms of salvation, those who are saved are those who are in Christ. They may have a Jewish background, they may have a Gentile background. Not all the Jews are saved, not all the Jews according to the flesh are saved. In fact, most perished, if you look at the Old Testament. Not most of the Gentiles are saved. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Yet those who are saved come from both Jew and Gentile. You've got all the nations of the world that will be represented in terms of salvation. All those whom God effectually calls will be saved. And they will be one in Christ. And so he speaks of this mystery that's revealed to the apostles and the prophets. Obviously, it's revealed to the apostle Paul. And then it's revealed to other New Testament apostles as well, as he talks about this in verse 5. In other generations, it was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now, he speaks here of holy apostles and prophets. And so in terms of that, of course, holy ultimately means something that is set aside or sanctified or set apart. And so you can see in terms of the apostles, New Testament prophets, being set aside, being sanctified, and being commissioned with a specific task. That is, that they are given this mystery, and they don't just take that mystery and keep it to themselves, do they? They proclaim it not only in spoken word, but how else? In written word. That's how we have the New Testament scriptures, penned by the apostles and New Testament prophets. So in terms of apostles, when we think of New Testament apostles, that is an office. That is an office in the New Testament church. And the Bible describes various people as apostles. And as we talked about last time, apostles and prophets are foundational to the church. Because back in Ephesians chapter 2 here, verse 20, is where he speaks of the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. So this is foundational. Apostles are foundational. Prophets are foundational. Believers after that time are described as building blocks. Which is to say, anyone modern times who would take upon themselves the mantle of apostle or prophet, they're certainly not apostle or prophet in a biblical sense. You see what I'm saying? Because this is foundational in terms of what the Lord has given to the church. Paul mentions that he's given first apostles, then prophets, and evangelists, and pastors, and teachers. And he goes on and he lists these others, but he doesn't list all of those as being foundational. He only lists apostles and prophets as being foundational. Why? Because you still have evangelists, you still have pastors, and you still have teachers. You don't still have apostles and prophets. And that's why I sometimes bristle when I hear someone call themselves an apostle. Well, you're not an apostle in a big A apostle sense in terms of the office, nor are you a prophet. Sometimes modern day preachers take upon themselves the name prophet. They're not prophets. Certainly not prophets in the sense of anyone found in the scriptures. They are not foundational to the church. If you live in the 21st century, I hate to burst your bubble, but you're not foundational to the church. Not if you are a 21st century believer. All right, so he speaks of the apostles, and the Bible speaks of apostles in terms of who are the apostles. Well, the New Testament church clearly recognized some as apostles. We immediately think of the 12, don't we? Or we immediately think of the 12 minus 1. In terms of the 12 disciples who were also named apostles, and Judas went to his allotted course, and you remember that he was replaced by Matthias. And so if you want to take the 12 and include Matthias instead of Judas, you could describe them as apostles. Of course, the apostle Paul, probably the most prominent apostle mentioned in the New Testament. Others who were called apostles in the New Testament, Barnabas in Acts chapter 14, Silas and Timothy in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul seems to address them as apostles or include them as apostles when he writes to the Thessalonians. Two other apostles or perhaps apostles are mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 7, Andronicus and Junia. Paul says they are outstanding among the apostles, or they are of note among the apostles. Now, that can be translated two ways. It can mean the apostles are impressed by what the Lord's done in those two men, or it can mean that they are impressive among the apostles. So maybe they're apostles, maybe not. The only other one that might be mentioned, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Apollos. The apostle Paul uses Apollos, and he speaks in figurative terms. And he mentions the word apostles in plural when describing himself and Apollos. And so maybe Apollos was considered an apostle. But that's it in terms of apostles in the New Testament. And so that takes us to the next category, which is prophet. Because you take those men I just mentioned, right? I mean, that's a small list. The 12, Matthias instead of Judas, Barnabas, Paul, Silas, Timothy, Andronicus and Junius from Romans, maybe, maybe not. So this is a small group of apostles. This is a small group of men. But listen, that leaves out some pretty prominent people in the New Testament, doesn't it? There are some pretty prominent men who are never called apostles. I'll give you a couple of examples. How about Luke? Luke is not called an apostle. You know what he's called? You know what the most common name for Luke is in the scriptures, by the way? Physician, that's right. He's called a physician. But in terms of his office, what would he have been considered? You realize Luke wrote almost half of the New Testament in terms of words. Now, if you take there's 27 books of the New Testament and you say, well, Paul wrote roughly half of them. But in terms of pure words, Luke and Acts, Luke wrote a tremendous amount of the New Testament. But he's not called an apostle. He wrote one of the four Gospels. The other one, or two of the other Gospel writers were apostles, Matthew and John. But what about Mark? He's not an apostle either. So what do you call these people? Well, perhaps they were recognized by the early church as prophets. And what is a prophet? Well, ultimately, a prophet is someone who speaks for God or writes for God. I mean, we usually think in terms of predictive prophecy, something saying something's going to happen, then it does happen. Well, that is one sense of a prophet, but that's not the only sense. Prophet, in its most basic definition, is simply someone who speaks the words of God, speaks on behalf of God, either in spoken form or in written form. And so there are prophets described in the New Testament, or prophecy which takes place. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so that's describing prophets, and certainly there are Old Testament prophets, but there were also New Testament prophets. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we'll eventually get to this. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Acts chapter 13, 1 tells us in Antioch there were prophets. And when it speaks of prophets, it's not talking about Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. It's talking about New Testament prophets. Now, there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And so there were prophets there, men who were mentioned as prophets. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. God has appointed in the church first apostles and second prophets. And so prophecy took place in the early church. There were men who were designated and called prophets. And this was an office in the early church, along with apostle, another prominent one, by the way, who's never called an apostle, yet was clearly instrumental in the early church, was James. James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church, he's not called an apostle, though. And so you see these very prominent people described here. And so in terms of prophecy, in terms of prophesying, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you've read this before, where it gives instructions on prophesying. And I would argue that it's instructions that have to do with prophecy, which took place in the early church, that no longer exists in that form. I mean, in terms of prophecy, and you're familiar with this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29. Is what Paul says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. Now, have you ever read that and ever thought to yourself, we should have two or three preachers every Sunday? That's what we should be doing, because that's what 1 Corinthians 14 says. It doesn't say to have two or three preachers every Sunday. He's talking to the early church about prophecy. He's talking about prophets. And I would argue no more prophets exist, not in this form, because they're foundational. Apostles and prophets are foundational. Let two or three prophets speak, let the others pass judgment, but if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, my interpretation of this would not fly well in a lot of Pentecostal churches, because what I'm saying here, and I think it's clear, because when he talks about being foundational, and then when he talks about other offices of the church, and he doesn't mention them as being foundational, meaning what? They still exist, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Here in 1 Corinthians 14, he's talking about prophets. Let two or three speak, and if someone else has a revelation, and he means another prophet, by the way, not just anybody. And so, don't know if you've been in services like that, but I have. Where somebody jumps up and has a word from the Lord, and everything's interrupted, and they give their word, and they base it all on 1 Corinthians 14. I'm telling you, those type of prophets don't exist anymore. So don't get up in the middle of my preaching and tell me you got a word from the Lord. You've heard the story about the man that came to Spurgeon on Sunday morning and said, Spurgeon didn't know the guy. He'd never seen him before in his life. And the guy comes up to Spurgeon and said, "The Lord has told me I'm to preach in your place this morning, Pastor." And Spurgeon said to him, "Well, the Lord has made me the pastor of this church. And so if he wants you to preach, he's also going to have to tell me. Now go find your seat." And so Spurgeon ended up preaching that morning. But you see the point. A lot of times you look at pastors like this, it's speaking about prophecy. It's speaking about something that took place in the New Testament church. Now, in terms of what I do, for example, this isn't prophecy in that sense. Now, it is speaking for God in the sense of telling you what the Word of God says. But we have the Word of God. We have the canon. We have this whole book here that we can study and read, and I'm called to proclaim. And so that's what I do. That's what we do. Because prophets, apostles and prophets are no longer here. But evangelists, pastors, and teachers are. And they are called to feed the sheep in that way. All right, so he mentions this as being New Testament prophets, apostles, that this mystery is revealed. And he specifically mentions that it was unrevealed to past generations, verse 5. Other generations, this was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. That, by the way, is proof that he's not talking about Old Testament prophets, right? Because he says it wasn't revealed in past generations, but now it has been revealed to these apostles and prophets. And so what he's saying is that Paul knew something. You ready? Paul knew something that Isaiah did not know. Peter knew something that Jeremiah did not know. John knew something that Ezekiel did not know. Now, does that mean Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel were wrong? No, certainly they were not wrong. God spoke through them. God inspired them to write what they wrote. But in terms of the mystery, you see, that Paul speaks of here, this mystery of the gospel, Gentiles as joint heirs, we're all one in Christ. This is revealed to apostles and prophets under the new covenant. These things weren't revealed to Old Testament prophets. A tremendous amount of truth was revealed to them. But the interesting thing about it is, so often, the Old Testament writers had no way of knowing how that was going to be fulfilled. They just didn't have the knowledge. It just was not revealed to them. By the way, this is a bit of a sidebar, but in terms of prophets, perhaps the most unique one in all the Scriptures is a man who could be called the last of the Old Testament prophets and the first of the New Testament prophets. Who would that be? John the Baptist. Very unique, that role that he had as the forerunner of Christ. And so in terms of this not being revealed to past generations, and I'll give you just a couple of examples of this, where something is declared in the Old Testament, and it's even interpreted in the Old Testament as to what it means in the Old Testament context, and the New Testament goes a completely different way with it. Here's one example. "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Hosea said that was talking about Israel. Matthew said that was talking about Jesus. Now, please don't answer this, but which one's right, Hosea or Matthew? They're both right. All right, you did answer, but it's the right answer, so that's acceptable. They're both right, aren't they? They're both right. They both had knowledge from God, but which one is clearer revelation? Matthew. Hosea describes this as Israel, but Matthew takes that and applies it to Jesus. And so ultimately, yeah, I was talking about Israel in that context, but it's ultimately fulfilled in Christ. This is why from a hermeneutical standpoint, hermeneutics, biblical interpretation, that's why primacy has to be given to the New Testament. Because it's clear revelation. One of the basic principles of biblical interpretation is the idea that Scripture interprets Scripture. And if you have, for example, two Scriptures talking about the same topic and one's really difficult to understand and one's obvious, then you go with the one that's obvious. And in terms of looking at Old Testament versus New Testament, what Paul is saying here, and I'm not just giving you my opinion on hermeneutics, by the way, what Paul is saying here is that things were revealed to the New Testament apostles and prophets that had not been revealed to the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament writers of Scripture. Out of Egypt I've called my son. That's one example. We've talked about this one many times in terms of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter describes the church as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. The Old Testament takes all those phrases and applies it to the nation of Israel. Well, who does Peter think he is? Who does he think he is to take all these terms describing the nation of Israel and apply them to the church? You know who Peter is? He's an apostle being inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. That's who Peter is. So does Peter have any right to do that? He has every right to do that because it's not Peter doing it, it's God doing it. This has been revealed, things that have been revealed, New Testament, apostles and prophets. You take the example of the Sabbath. There are things in terms of breaking the Sabbath that will get you stoned in the Old Testament. And then you come to the New Testament and it's described as a shadow, but the substance is Christ. And so who are you going to believe? What Moses wrote or what the writer of Hebrews wrote? Well, I mean, which one was right? They were both right under different covenants. And so in terms of the fulfillment, it's in Christ. There's no way the Old Testament writers could have known that or seen that. Why? Because they're stupid? No, they're not stupid. But God had not revealed it to them. You see, God reveals things to the New Testament apostles and prophets. He revealed things to the writer of Hebrews. And who was the writer of Hebrews? I know who the writer of Hebrews was. Most people don't know, but I do. You know why? I got special revelation. No, I'm kidding. I do know who it was, though. Because, you know, some argue that it's Paul, but it's not written like any of Paul's epistles in this sense. Paul always starts out by saying what? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the church. Hebrews starts out by telling you who it's written by as well. You know how it starts out? God. So you know who wrote Hebrews? God wrote it. Yeah. Actually, he wrote all 66 books. That's a little nugget that I think most people know if they really think about it. All right, so the primacy of the New Testament over the Old Testament in the sense that these things were not revealed in the past, but they have now been revealed to the apostles and the prophets. And so we have the prisoner of Christ, the mystery of Christ, finally the promise of Christ. Verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so he describes, first of all, Gentiles as fellow heirs of the blessings. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, and in you, the Lord said to Abram, all families of the earth will be blessed. How's that going to happen? Abram would have had no idea. I mean, ultimately, you want the specifics of how God's going to work this out? Abraham wouldn't have had the foggiest idea in terms of how. I mean, God told him all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. How is that going to happen? We know! Isn't that glorious? Isn't it glorious to live in the day and age in which you live? I mean, people think, oh, if I could have lived back in this time or that time, or how incredible that would have been. You should praise God that you live in the day and age in which you do. It's been assigned to you, by the way, to live in the day and age in which you do. All the seasons and days and the times of a person's life, this has been assigned to you. And how glorious it is, because look what we have. Look what we know by God's grace. Things that Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, Abraham did not know. It's incredible. Fellow heirs of blessings. The true sons of Abraham are who? Those who have faith of Abraham. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Paul's already speaks of this inheritance in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance. And so we are fellow heirs of the blessings. Next, we are fellow members of the body. And once again, you have this picture of of a body. And so Paul just uses all kinds of imagery here to describe the church being fit together, coming together. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, "For even as the body is one man and yet many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one, and so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit." And so Paul has this picture that he's painting here of the unity that should exist in the church. The unity that we have in Christ, that we are fellow heirs. And so there's not second-class citizens in the kingdom in that sense. It's not as though those of a Jewish background have a different promise, a different fulfillment, a different future than a Gentile believer. Now, that's a common tenet of dispensationalism that I think Paul destroys all the way through the New Testament. These dividing walls that men build, God has destroyed. And what do? They seek to rebuild them. We shouldn't embrace that. We should not embrace that, because what we see here is we are all one in Christ. It doesn't matter if your background is Jewish or Gentile. It doesn't matter your skin color. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what nation you're from. What matters is whether or not you're in Christ. And in Christ, we're all one. And so that's what we see here. Fellow heirs of blessing, fellow members of the body, and finally this, fellow partakers of the promise. Partakers of the promise. Paul has mentioned promise twice already in Ephesians. He mentions Gentiles as being strangers to the covenants of promise, chapter 2, verse 12. And he also mentions in chapter 1, verse 13, that we were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the Holy Spirit doesn't just go to believers with Jewish backgrounds, does it? It goes to all believers. We are fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. And Paul concludes here, verse 7, with the gospel of Christ, describing himself. Christ Jesus through the gospel, verse 7, "of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power." And so he talks about the gospel. He talks about grace. He talks about power. And that's how you come into the kingdom, isn't it? By the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, as blind eyes are open to see, as dead hearts are awakened and the ears are open, "let he who has ears to hear, let him hear." Saul of Tarsus didn't hear. Saul of Tarsus didn't understand. But Paul did. He was a new creature in Christ Jesus. And all those old distinctions that he had committed his life to, and all those old facts of his life that he bragged so fiercely about, all the things he had in his Judaism, he now considers it rubbish. Comparison to what? Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. "I don't have a righteousness of my own, a righteousness given to me by God on the basis of faith, because of what Christ has done on His behalf and because of what Christ has done on your behalf."